I invite you to bow with me, please, and then we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. When I started, and it was over a year ago, we started our study of Hebrews, I didn't realize how much it would impact my life and my ministry and my perspectives on what Christ has done. I had studied Hebrews before. I'd never preached through it. I had not studied it in depth, exegetically, going verse by verse. And the impact on me personally has been literally life-changing, just to see the connection, all the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament in so many ways. And little did I know when I started this series that I would discover one of the best, most profound Christmas passages in Scripture. And that's the passage I want us to look together at this morning, and that is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. You know, Scripture approaches the incarnation, the coming in flesh of God into human mainstream, in many ways from many different perspectives. And this one is deeply theological and really gives us an overview of not just why Jesus came, but why it was necessary for God to take on humanity. And so I titled it, The Necessity of Christ's Humanity. But before we go to the passage, if you would bow with me once again, I would appreciate that. And Father, as we come to this text, my prayer is that you would communicate by your Spirit clearly to each of our hearts and edify, strengthen, enlighten us. Help me to communicate clearly. Help me to properly represent what it is that the writer of Hebrews said to his original audience and what it is you want to teach us from this passage 2,000 years later. It is so deep. It is so profound. It is so important. I pray that you, by your Spirit, will be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And I want us on this Christmas Sunday, Sunday before Christmas, of course, to look at the necessity of Christ's humanity. And this is a topic, one of those many biblical themes that almost defies human understanding. As Christians, those of us who are Christians this morning, we are very familiar with the doctrine of the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation teaches that in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, perfect deity took on perfect humanity. God, the God of the universe, the God of creation, actually came to earth in time, space, dimension, took upon himself humanity, a human nature, the human body. We believe that. It is foundational to Christianity. To believe it, to memorize it, to even recite the doctrine isn't difficult, but to grasp it, especially in its fullness, is beyond us. It is truly a mystery. But even at that, the writer of Hebrews digs deep to unearth some of the most precious truths so that we can understand even more fully the necessity of the incarnation and thereby glorify and worship our Redeemer more passionately and more thoroughly. In this morning's passage, the writer tells us not only that God took on humanity, but also why he did so. There's no manger, there's no shepherds, there's no wise men. Mary and Joseph aren't even in the picture directly. This has to do with God, and that God took on humanity, and why he took on humanity. And I have to tell you, of all of the passages in Scripture that are enlightening and encouraging and wonderful, this is one of my favorites. And that's why I wanted to bring you back to this text this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Please follow along in your Bible as I read, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Since the children share in flesh and blood, and the children here, he's talking about believers, actually Old Testament believers. This is the book of Hebrews written by a Jewish man to a Jewish audience primarily, but of course Gentiles are included in the plan of salvation. but writing in the first century, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant, that is the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that is to make satisfaction for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Merry Christmas. This is why our Lord came, as it relates to us and to our salvation. And by way of outline, the writer tells us and that first century audience that Christ's humanity was necessary specifically for four reasons in this passage. First of all, to identify with our humanity. Secondly, to rescue us from death, spiritual death, eternal death. To become our great and sympathetic high priest, and to aid us when we are tempted. To identify with our humanity, to rescue us from death, to become our great and sympathetic high priest, and to aid us when tempted. Now please note, I'm using us and we and our, because I want us personally and individually to identify with what this passage says. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't given your life to Christ, if you haven't asked for forgiveness for your sins, if you're not a child of God by virtue of salvation, these promises and these principles do not apply to you. So my prayer for you this morning is that you would see through this passage what you're missing, and that the Lord would capture your heart and bring you to repentance, which means to turn from your sin, to change your mind about who Christ is, to agree with God that you need to be saved, you need to be rescued. This passage is for those who have been saved and are rescued. They are not general principles for all of humanity. I just want to make that clear so there's no misunderstanding. And if you should want to have that conversation with me or another Christian whom you know about how to become a Christian or what it means to be a Christian, please pursue that. I personally would love nothing better than to have that discussion with you. And if you have a Christian brother or sister here or friend or family member, whomever, they would love nothing better than to tell you how to be saved, how to be rescued from your sin. But the writer of Hebrews here says, for Christians, Christ's humanity was necessary. It was necessary for him to come to earth, become a human being. First of all, to identify with our humanity. Verse 14, we're just going to follow the flow. I'll give you other verses, but we're going to follow the flow of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. So even if you go elsewhere or look at the overhead, be sure and keep your finger in that passage because we're going to follow that text verse by verse. Verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same. The writer starts, since the children share in flesh and blood. In other words, since they are human, since we have a human nature, Christ, God, in the person of Christ, therefore became a human being, therefore took on flesh and blood. In this translation says he also partook of the same, partook of human nature, partook of flesh and blood. And the word there, the Greek word translated partook, really means to hold with, literally to take to hold with. Commentator Kenneth Weiss says this, and I quote, thus our Lord took hold of human nature without its sin in the incarnation and held it to himself as an additional nature, thus associating himself with the human race in its possession of flesh and blood. He took to himself something which by nature he had nothing in common. Human beings possess human nature in common with one another. The Son of God united with himself something that was not natural to him. God, as to his nature, is spirit. And I add to that, and as Jesus himself said, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have. He said that to his disciples who thought they were, after the resurrection, thought they were seeing a spirit. He said, no, no, it's me, flesh and bone. See, then he sat down and had a meal with them. But the point here is that God, who is spirit, took to himself human flesh and bone and a human nature. And the text says, in the Greek it's very clear, it isn't as clear in the English translation, but it was a voluntary act. He did it voluntarily. It was not imposed on him. He wasn't commanded to do it. He did it because he chose to do it. It was a voluntary act on his part. He wasn't reluctant. He did not regard, as Philippians chapter 2, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he did not regard equality with God, the equality of the expression of his deity and his glory in heaven. He did not regard that equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be retained, but he emptied himself. He set that aside, not as deity, but the independent exercise of his divine prerogatives. When you saw Jesus, if you were to see Jesus in his humanness, you would not immediately say, oh, that's God. Well, because his deity was veiled in human flesh. But before it was veiled in human flesh, the angels saw him and they worshiped him because the glory of God was radiating around him and through him and all around. But he veiled that in human flesh. Therefore, Paul says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, all voluntarily because he chose to do so. And incidentally, because he loved you. It was a voluntary act. It was also a necessary act. It was necessary from God's perspective that God take on humanity. This is inexplicable to us, but Scripture, especially this passage, does give us some insight into it. It was through the sin of a human being, that is Adam, that sin first entered humanity. You understand that, Genesis chapter 3. Consequently, all humans are born with a sin nature, that is rebellious toward God, rebellious toward his holy law, and therefore, because God requires a holy sacrifice. If you go back into the Old Testament, all of those animal sacrifices, they had to be pure animals, unblemished animals. And for someone to make a sacrifice on behalf of the human race, I remember the high priest would make a special sacrifice on the Day of Atonement once a year in the Holy of Holies for the entire nation of Israel. And it had to be a perfect, spotless sacrifice. No human being could fill that role on behalf of humanity except Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, the one who lived with absolutely no sin, was tempted in all ways, Hebrews tells us, as we are tempted, and yet without sin. He lived the perfect life. He was then offered as the perfect sacrifice. No other human being was worthy of that kind of sacrifice. And you see, God had to make the sacrifice, but God can't die because God is spirit and spirit can't die. And so what he did in this marvelous plan is he took on human flesh so that he could die. But not only just to die, but to identify with you and me, to be weak, to be tempted, to be hungry, to be tired, all of those human characteristics that he experienced. That's why, and I'm getting ahead of the text, but that's why when you come to him in your sin and in your weakness and in your frailties and in your failures, he understands. He never failed, but he knows what flesh and bone is like because he has it. That's why he is our sympathetic high priest. That's why you can go to him even in your worst failures and fall literally or figuratively on your face in front of him. And he says, come boldly to the throne of grace for mercy and compassion and forgiveness. He's been there. He's never had to be forgiven, but he knows what you're struggling with. He knows the frailness of humanity. And that's why he offers grace. And I've told you before, when we sin, we do not fall out of grace. When we sin, we fall into grace. That's what grace is there for. Grace is unnecessary without sin in terms of salvation, in terms of the Christian life. So if you're one of those people who feel, you know, I'm just so sinful, or I failed so much, and I just fail you so much. He understands that. He'll give you strength. He'll build you up. He will build into you the biblical principles, but he still knows that we are still fallen flesh and weak. That's why when we are in his presence, we will have what? A glorified body, where we don't have to deal with this sin issue anymore. He came. He was the perfect sacrifice. So Christ's humanity was necessary. First of all, to identify with our humanity. Secondly, to rescue us from death. To rescue us from death. For the unredeemed, for those who are not Christians, physical death launches them into eternal ruin and eternal damnation. Scripture calls that the second death. However, for believers, for those who trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus has rescued us from death. To be saved is literally to be rescued. I say that a lot because I want it to be so driven into your mind. When you ask somebody, are you saved? What you're asking, are you rescued? Rescued from what? Are you rescued from the wrath of God, a holy God? Are you rescued from the inability to please a holy God? Have you been rescued from eternal damnation? It's only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved, that we can be rescued. He came to rescue us from death. And he did that, first of all, by tasting death for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says that Jesus was for a little while lower than the angels, so that, or for the reason, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, that he might experience the suffering of death and the weight of sin-bearing. On behalf of everyone, and in verse 9, the everyone there is qualified. In verse 10, for those many sons whom the Father brought to glory because of Christ's death. Jesus died, if you're a Christian, in your place. And it isn't just that we should have hung on the cross. For us, that would have been a momentary death, a one-time death. This is eternal, ongoing, never-ending death and separation from God. Jesus died for you. And for me, the death that Jesus died satisfied God's righteous and holy law. Verse 17, he made propitiation, he made satisfaction, he made it right for the sins of the people, and he reconciled us to the Father. That means he restored a proper relationship between sinful people and a holy God. He restored that which was broken in the garden. And that which every fallen human being has followed since the beginning of humanity. Rebellion toward God. He tasted death for us. And in rescuing us from death, our Lord not only tasted death for us, but he also stripped Satan of his power. Verse 14 again. That through his death, he might render powerless him who has had the power of death, that is the devil. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John writes, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to ultimately destroy evil and to destroy its source, Satan himself. But here, the author speaks of rendering the devil powerless. Now listen to me very carefully. Satan is powerful. He has always been powerful. He continues to be powerful. So what does this mean, that Jesus came to render the devil powerless? What it means is he nullifies the grounds of Satan's accusations against us. And he removes the eternal condemnation that death presents. Scripture tells us that Satan is busy accusing you and me day and night before the Father. And you can only imagine what he's saying. All of your failures, all of your negligence of spiritual disciplines, all of that, being accused day and night, day and night. He has no power to make God follow through on his accusations. The basis of his accusations have all been nullified. Why? Because they have been taken care of in Christ. It's as if Satan accuses and accuses and accuses, and God, in effect, simply has to point to his Son. And Satan is silenced. He'll still accuse. He'll still attack. He'll still tempt. He'll still destroy. But ultimately, he can't touch a Christian spiritually. He cannot take your soul. He cannot damn you. He cannot condemn you. Death has no power over you. Satan has no power over you. Ultimately. And he doesn't have, in this context, he doesn't have the authority or the ability or the power to accuse you before the Father, because for many reasons, but Romans 8 verses 1 through 4 says that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The only thing Satan can do is to accuse you of breaking the law. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and he took you out from under the law and placed you into the sphere of grace. Therefore, when Satan accuses you, he has no basis for his accusation, because Jesus Christ has rescued you and set you free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Do you understand? I don't know if I'm saying it clearly enough, but that is so important. He can still render a guilt trip on us. We can do it to ourselves. But the fact is, because of Jesus Christ taking upon himself our sins, we are no longer under condemnation. So when Satan attacks, when Satan accuses, there is no valid basis for his accusations. God will not listen to him. It means nothing. Neither Satan nor death have any claim on you ultimately. So, Jesus rescued us from death by tasting death for us, by stripping Satan of his power, and also by freeing us from death's terror. Verse 15, Hebrews chapter 2, that through his death he might render the devil powerless and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You know, the fear of and the dread, really, of death is so intense that it can enslave a heart and a mind for an entire lifetime. I think it's fair to say that most people don't even want to think about death, but they can't get past it. The inevitability is always there. The reality is always there. And Scripture says it brings fear. And it brings slavery to the fear of physical death. Most people prefer not to talk much about death and dying, but again, they can't escape it. In stark contrast to man's innate desire to avoid the thoughts of death, to avoid even talking about it, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, "It is better to spend your time at funerals than at festivals. For you are going to die, and it is a good thing to think about it while there is still time. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence on us. Yes, a wise man thinks much of death, while the fool thinks only of having a good time now." Old cynical Solomon, but oh, that's profound truth. It is better to hang out at funerals than at festivals, because funerals have a sobering impact on us. You can't escape the fact that somebody has just died. And as much as people might want to even not even think about that, there comes a time when they have to come face to face with the reality. Death is our great enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, 26, Paul says, "The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Now in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, it speaks of that time. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." That is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." We want to avoid that at all costs. Don't want to be there. But death itself isn't the only source of fear. Despite man's countless efforts to deny it, by God's design, unredeemed people sense that Hebrews 9:27 is true and inevitable. And Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes what? The judgment. No purgatory. No soul sleep. No reincarnation. No cyclic rebirth. No second chance. And people also understand instinctively, because God places it in us, that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. Don't want to be there. So Solomon's counsel is wise indeed. A wise man thinks much of death, but it mustn't end there. A wise man must also do something about it. And trusting in the Lord for forgiveness, trusting in the Lord for cleansing, brings freedom from the fear and dread of death. In fact, it brings the glorious hope of eternity in heaven and the wonderful anticipation of glorification. Like you, I'm sure, I have been with many, many Christians in the days, maybe weeks, months prior to them going to be with the Lord and knowing that they were going to be with the Lord. It's a remarkable, remarkable thing to see the joy, the anticipation, the comfort, the assurance that God gives at those times. Christ's humanity was necessary. First of all, to identify with our humanity. Secondly, to rescue us from death and all of its fears and all of its dread. And then thirdly, to become our great high priest. I love this. This is one of the things that has just been impressed on me over and over again as we've gone through Hebrews. To become our great, sympathetic, compassionate, merciful high priest. And he was unique in that role. I think you all understand the role of the Old Testament high priest. The Old Testament priests represented God, men to God. The Old Testament prophets represented God to men. God spoke to them. He spoke through them to the nation of Israel and anyone else who would hear. The Old Testament priests then brought on behalf of the people sacrifices so that men and women could be right with God. The high priest was the epitome of the priest, and he had a special role in many ways, but that one sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he would bring on behalf of the entire nation into the Holy of Holies. It's the only time he was permitted in there to do that one sacrifice a year. Jesus came to be our great high priest, and uniquely so. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, the writer says this, we have been sanctified, that is set apart, considered holy. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, get this, once for all. Every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We've looked at that a lot, if you've been here over the course of our study of Hebrews. But I want to say it again. Old Testament priests never sat down. Why? Because they were constantly slaughtering animals, making sacrifice. Day after day after day, whenever they were on duty, they never could sit down because there was always another sacrifice to be made. Jesus, and there was always another one because they can't take away sins. They were symbolic. They were what God prescribed. They were what God required as a picture. Every one of those bloody sacrifices pictured the one sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make. The writer of Hebrews here is talking about that one sacrifice. That's why he says once for all, a single sacrifice, a single offering, once, Jesus Christ on the cross, fulfilled all of those millions of Old Testament sacrifices. Every one of them pictured that sacrifice. And based on that sacrifice that would come in the future on the cross, God forgave on the basis of the Old Testament inadequate repeated sacrifices. See? But once the sacrifice was made, the whole sacrificial system ended. See, because it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is utterly unique in that sense. He is an utterly unique high priest, and he proactively came to our aid. This is really special. Verse 16, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." Interestingly, holy angels don't need help. They don't need the help here is salvation, forgiveness, intervention. They don't need that. The fallen angels are confirmed in their rebellion. They will never be saved, nor will Satan, who is a fallen angel, and all of those who followed him in his rebellion in heaven. Jesus didn't come to help them. He came to help the descendant of Abraham, in other words, believers. The English Standard Version reads this way, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." The writer's point here, remember, a Jewish writer writing to Jewish people, Hebrew people, the writer's point is that Jesus did not come to help angels, but he came to help them, the Jewish people, and of course all who would believe in the Jewish Messiah. The descendant of Abraham is his seed, his offspring. Jesus came in fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Gentiles were included, of course, but that is not the point here. This view is consistent with the Hebrew audience of this book. He's talking to Jewish people who were descendants of Abraham, and Jesus came to help them, not to help angels. Jesus is our unique high priest who proactively came to our aid and who is faithful and merciful. This is verse 17, Hebrews chapter 2. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." He had to take on humanity so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. You know what faithful means. He fulfilled his role. He did it perfectly. And I think you know what merciful means. To grant mercy is to withhold something that is deserved, in this case, judgment and eternal condemnation. Grace is to give us something that we don't deserve, salvation and rescuing. He is a faithful and merciful high priest. He's our unique, faithful, merciful high priest. And one additional thought that verse 17 gives us. He came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He himself was the only acceptable sacrifice. That's another reason he had to come. Propitiation is to satisfy, to render well disposed, to conciliate, to satisfy. The Amplified Version reads this way, "To make atonement for the people's sins, thereby wiping away the sin, satisfying divine justice, and providing a way of reconciliation between God and mankind." To reconcile is to bring warring factions together. We were at war against God. He wasn't at war against us, but our warring against God caused a separation. Reconciliation brings us back into a proper relationship with God. So the picture that the author paints for us in this verse represents something unheard of in the Old Testament sacrificial system. The high priest would bring an offering. Jesus, our high priest, brought an offering of himself. He was the high priest. He was making the sacrifice on the cross. He was, in fact, the sacrifice. Utterly unique, unheard of. So here's the flow of thought that we've seen so far. He came to taste death for all believers. He came to render Satan powerless. He came to free believers from the fear of death. He came to become a merciful and a faithful high priest. He came to make satisfaction, propitiation for our sins by sacrificing his own life for our eternal well-being. And then finally, Christ's humanity was necessary to aid us when tempted. To aid us when tempted. Verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's been there. He knows firsthand the joys and the fears that you are experiencing as a human being. He doesn't just know them theoretically. He doesn't just know that, yeah, human beings are weak and they suffer and they fail and they need forgiveness. No. He knows it intimately, personally, through personal experience. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Isn't that great? The God of the universe took on human flesh so that he can identify with us and extend mercy to us because he knows what it's like to be a human being. That should be a great comfort, to know that our God truly understands the trials and the temptations that we face and is there for us with mercy and grace. And also to know, as John says in 1 John chapter 2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Advocate there is a very important Greek word, parakletos. It means one called aside, called by our side in a forensic sense, a legal sense, one who undertakes and champions our cause. In secular usage, that word was used, and I'm quoting here, a friend of the accused person called to speak to his or her character or otherwise enlist the sympathy of the judges, close quote. This was its use in the secular world of that day. Someone who, in a court setting, would come along and plead your case and speak of your credibility, your integrity, your character. However, in Jesus' case, Jesus does not plead that we are innocent. He can't plead that. He pleads that our sins are covered because he took them upon himself. He pleads that the demands of God's holy law have been fully met in his death. Our advocate, and it's as if our advocate is here and our enemy is here and our enemy is accusing, and our advocate is advocating, saying, "I've taken all of those sins upon myself." He is our merciful and sympathetic high priest. He is our unceasing advocate. And he is the unending satisfaction for all of our sins. So that he might accomplish that and so much more, it was necessary for God to take upon himself human flesh. It was necessary for him to become human. Bow with me, please. Our Lord Jesus Christ, how can we thank you? We can say it with our lips. We can learn to live it through our lives. We can learn to love you supremely, to live for your glory, to rest in your grace and mercy, to worship and praise you daily, to proclaim your truth, to proclaim your gospel. And we want to do that more faithfully. And so we ask for your Spirit to enable us and convict us to do so. As we see this passage and all that it meant to you and all that you accomplished by coming to earth and taking on humanity so that you can be our faithful and sympathetic high priest, we have to praise you. What else can we do? We are so undeserving, and you are so holy, and yet you have done that on our behalf. We thank you. We thank you for this special season when we celebrate your birth, and yet we've just looked at what that means as you grew and as you ministered and as you sacrificed and as you ultimately gave of yourself. We do thank you, we do praise you, we do love you, and pray that we will be found faithful each day as we seek to serve you for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.